The close of Revelation 19 is an invitation to all of the buzzards and vultures to come and eat the corpses after Armageddon. So I didn't think that was very good to do on Mother's Day last week. So we kind of went around that one at the close of Revelation 19. And I also would like to go around it today because it obviously concerns judgment and the lake of fire. And that's coming up later on in the book of Revelation. So we'll keep going right on past the end of Armageddon and lake of fire, and we'll treat that all together later. For today, I'd like to go directly to Revelation chapter 20. And that's more positive. Revelation chapter 20 is the main text about the millennium, where God's kingdom in heaven comes to earth, and much of the injustice and wickedness that we see now, it's all made fair, and the Lord Jesus Christ rules the world the way it ought to be ruled. So what we will do today is we will read Revelation 20, 1 through 9, and then I'm going to do a topical study on what the millennium will be like. And if there's time at the end, then we'll come back and look at it verse by verse. The door greeters were doing a good job passing these out, I see, but if anybody did not get the notes, it will help you later on to have these. So did everybody get them on the way in? We'll be looking at them in a few minutes. First, let's read our text from Revelation 20, and we will just take 1 through 9 today. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He took hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, and he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their hand or on their head. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, the unsaved dead, did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who is part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death, they would be eternal death, has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they shall come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Well, I tried to read that quickly, and maybe I should have emphasized it more as we pass through, but you may have noticed. Verse 2, 1,000 years. Verse 3, 1,000 years. Verse 4, 1,000 years. Verse 5, 1,000 years. Verse 6, 1,000 years. Verse 7, 1,000 years. Kilios is the Greek word for 1,000, and in the very early church writings, they called people who believed in the 1,000-year reign Kilios. That passed by the wayside, and now we have commonly go by Latin, milli, 1,000, annum, years, millennium. People who believe in a millennium, or usually pre-millennialists, because it's the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to this earth, and then he will rule over a political kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. As we pass down through the text and read it, we notice in verse 2, Satan will be tied, imprisoned, chained for 1,000 years in the abyss. Now, that's not now. I mean, just looking at theological systems, they interpret the book of Revelation. He's not chained up now. Book of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 warns us he's like a roaring lion. He's trying to consume us. He's trying to tear us apart. He's trying to eat us. He's not chained now. So how would we interpret Revelation 20 and say this is the church age? He's not chained. Also, when we get to verse 4, there was a resurrection of the martyred saints. Last time I checked, there has not yet been a general resurrection of any kind. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he was in a glorified body that never died again. All the other people that were raised seem to have died again. Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, see, the widow's son. So there's been the first fruits, one resurrection, but how would we interpret this as the present time, or even the Roman Empire, for heaven's sakes, where there has been a resurrection and the martyred tribulational saints have come to life? So it ought to be kind of obvious that Revelation 20 is not talking about the church age or the church dispensation. Satan's not bound. There hadn't been any resurrection. Also, if you took this as the church age, we're way past 1,000 years. We're double that. Many people take it the way I'm trying to criticize. They do. It's just very, very common. They take it this way. At the year 1,000, it wasn't the end of the world. I mean, we're at the year 2,000 plus some extra. So it's the context here is second coming, Revelation 19. Heaven breaks open, comes on a white horse. Armies of heaven follow him. He takes over. Then there is this 1,000-year rule. He destroys the Antichrist, comes back. And that's the same order that we find in the Gospels. The Lord predicted there would be a great tribulation, never anything like it before, never anything like it after. And you know the adjectives, nation rises up against nation, wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, so on and so forth. Then, at the end, he comes back. He has the judgment of the nations, the survivors, the people that survive the tribulation, sheep and goats, saved and unsaved. Unsaved, you go to eternal fire, prepare for the devil and his angels. Saved, enter the kingdom. So it really doesn't matter whether we use Revelation or we use the Gospels, the timeline here, like on the bottom of your charts. I just thought it's been a while since we reviewed this. This timeline ends up being a 1,000-year rule on the earth. Let's go from left to right. We are in the church. I still prefer dispensation to saying age. Actually, dispensation will mean a system rather than a time. We're in the church dispensation. It ends at the rapture. Believers go up. Meanwhile, back on earth, 7 years of tribulation. Well, assuming you have faith in Christ as Savior, we'll be up. All these terrible things we read about in chapter 6 through 18, tribulation. Then he comes back, Revelation 19, and then 1,000 years. 1,000 years. 1,000 years, over and over and over. 6 times. 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, they have the renovation of this earth. His kingdom continues, but it's the renovation of this old earth and then the new heavens and new earth, which I think is like a remodeling of this one. Don't want to go into that now, but the 1,000 years mark a great distinctive, a great change where there's the old earth is renovated and onto the new earth. So this rule is not now. This 1,000 years is not the church dispensation, nor can the things that we see here be described of as heaven. For example, it talks about many children are born. Well, that's not heaven. Jesus said they neither marry nor are given in marriage. It talks about in Isaiah that if a person dies at 100, he or she will be considered a youth. Well, in heaven they won't die at all. See, they'll be the survivors of the tribulation period. Some are saved. They're in natural bodies. Church will be glorified bodies. These people in natural bodies, they get to enter into this kingdom. They'll start having children. They'll live a very, very long time. My point at the present, though, is this is neither the church age nor is it heaven. It is a distinct 1,000-year rule of Christ on earth, a political rule of Christ on earth where he comes to Jerusalem, sets up a throne there, and governs the world like it ought to be governed. Remember, I can say it this way, he fixes this mess. And he runs it. And he'll know how to do it. Now, I do want to tell you that today, throughout Christianity, many people don't believe any of this. They don't believe it. Their theological view is amillennial, no millennium. Well, how do we evaluate this? Well, given the way the world is, I mean, we've got all these philosophies and all these isms attacking at the foundation of the Christian faith. We've got all these Bible critics, and then we've got atheists, and we've got New Agers, and we've got Muslims. And anybody who believes Christ's coming at all, they're at least 90% right. I mean, so I don't want to attack the other Christians that do believe in some kind of second coming, some kind of resurrection of the dead, some kind of heaven and some kind of hell. I mean, they're better than most people. They're closer than most people if you grade on a curve. And yet, I think the Bible is very clear on this, that when Jesus Christ comes, he will rule a millennium. And I have to stress this in Revelation 20. Look how many times, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. He will rule this world in a political, earthly kingdom. Now, a person could disagree with that and there still be a Christian, but I think that much of the Bible will not make sense. Much of Revelation will not make sense without the idea of a millennium, and much of the Old Testament will not make sense. I can remember one time for a college paper, I sat for a couple of weeks all day and looked at verses in the prophets and Isaiah, Ezekiel, especially, then the Daniel especially, and the minor, on what the millennium will be like. And I did it for weeks, all day for weeks. If a person doesn't believe there'll be a millennium, they come to these verses and they don't know how to interpret them. It's like a closed book. So they might still be Christian, and it's good they believe in a second coming of some kind. But without the millennial rule of Christ on earth, much of the Old Testament is nonsense, and this part of Revelation does not make sense. This, right here, talking about this 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, it's not the present, Satan bound, and it's not heaven, because there'll still be a court system and the evildoers will be judged. So it's not the present and it's not eternity. It's a 1,000 year rule, political rule of Jesus on earth, which is a premillennial viewpoint, which I think is the only way that can kind of explain large sections, especially the Old Testament, many of the verses that we'll read here in a few minutes. Opposition to the millennial viewpoint goes way back. Way, way back. I have read this as secondary sources for years. I'm not real expert on it, but in looking at the background to the books of the Bible, see, who wrote what, you always encounter criticisms of various authors. The earliest church believed in a millennium. They look at Revelation 20. Christ will come back and he will rule over the throne of David in Jerusalem. He will rule a political kingdom for 1,000 years. The earliest church believed this. But you get further on into it where church and state start to merge. You know, everybody has to be a Christian by force of law. Byzantine Empire, Rome, start to merge. And then the view was the church is the political kingdom, not a future Israel. And you look at European Christianity, that's the way it is. They have state churches. The church is the political kingdom, is viewed as the political kingdom, not a future Israel. Therefore, there's great stress to get rid of premillennialism because it believes that the kingdom of God on earth is not the political kingdom of the church. It's a coming kingdom when Christ comes back and rules over Israel. That idea is very odious if you believe the church is a political kingdom and there has to be a merger of church and state. So it's squelched. One of the most amazing things, there was a really early church father. He probably knew the Apostle John in person, okay? Probably that early, and yet as you read a couple hundred years after, he's stupid, they say, he was dumb, and he'd say, well, John wrote John. No, he didn't, because the guy's premillennial, so they say he's stupid. He has the same viewpoint that, say, I have, very strong in the early church, but it got squelched. And it goes back to anti-Semitism. You can't have there being a future Israelite kingdom in the earth. The church is the kingdom, political kingdom. I don't mean spiritual. I mean the church is the political kingdom now. It got squelched. And even in the United States as a whole, there are many people that believe like we do and many that think it's stupid. I'm just giving you a little warning. Get truth while you can. Because I'm not totally optimistic about things. But from the early church on, you see it here in Revelation 20, a thousand-year rule of Christ. And it did get stifled and a little renaissance, you know, in the past few generations, but it's not accepted everywhere. Now I would like to look at our notes. Please find the notes, and we'll look at rationale for this thousand-year rule of Christ, and then also what a description of what it's going to be like. And I will read a lot of these verses for us because, you know, it'd take us a while to look them all up, but if I don't lose my way, I have 40 pages of notes up here, so it's really easy to get them mixed up, but I think we'll get by. God promised Abraham an eternal land. Why is that relevant? Well, Israel owns the land. And when Christ comes back, Israel's going to own the land, a kingdom. Abraham got promised the land. Here's Genesis 13:15. I'll read it to you. For all the land you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants. And here's the punchline. I will give it to your descendants forever. There's got to be a kingdom. There's got to be a kingdom, and it's got to belong to Israel. And here the next verse there, Psalm 105. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. The covenant he made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac, he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Abraham, your descendants are going to have this land. How long? It's theirs. They're going to have it. Well, they're not in the land in faith yet. I wouldn't say that's a fulfillment, but they're going to follow Jesus, their Messiah, and they're going to get possession of that land, and they're not going to relinquish it from that point on at the second coming. It has to yet be fulfilled. Even more clear is promises to David. Now we're at B on your notes there. Promises to David that one of his descendants, one of his sons, but descendants, would sit upon his throne and never, ever relinquish it. There has to be an eternal land for Israel. There has to be an eternal throne for Israel. In the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, let me read, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then also 2 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. There are some, even in, say, Bible church circles, that say the throne of David is Jesus at the right hand of the Father above. So I think that's nonsense. The throne of David was the one that Solomon sat on when God said, I will raise up a person out of your body that you generate, and your son will sit on your throne. So what throne is that? The one in Jerusalem. Solomon didn't go up there and sit on the right hand of the Father. And Jeremiah, when he's given a curse upon the royal line, he'll say, nobody of this evil king's sons will sit on the throne in Jerusalem. So the throne of David is in Jerusalem. Thus, his great exalted son, when he returns, must sit on that throne. And he will never leave it. The first phase of it is 1,000 years, and after that, then it'll be a renovated earth, There'll be no more sin nature, totally destroyed. So it'll be a big change after 1,000 years, but it's the same throne and it's eternal. Just a big shift after the first 1,000 years. But it's eternal, and the promises to Abraham and to David are unconditional. Israel will have the land permanently, and one of David's sons will sit on the throne permanently. It will be, especially the first 1,000 years, an earthly political kingdom. And the Bible promises to Israel they will obtain these things, and the fulfillments after the second coming, when the Lord Jesus Christ rules on a political throne in Jerusalem. Lots of texts. Let me just read some of them. We're still on B. I don't have to get moving, but I'll read some of Psalm 89. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him. I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. David's throne is in Jerusalem. That throne will have one of his sons sitting on it, and he will never relinquish it. And the Israelite people will have that land. Now, lots of Christians don't like that. I don't know what all goes on in secret. Nobody tells me. One of the mean letters I got one time, they didn't like the book on mental illness because I'm nice to Jewish people in it. Okay, and that bookstore no longer carries my books. I bet they complained to the people. There's more of that than you think, but it relates to how you view the end of the world. If they're anti-Semitic and they don't have a role for Israel in the future, they will say that this millennium, this 1,000 years, is the church age. How, I will never understand. Satan is not bound. We haven't had any resurrection. It's after the second coming in the context. He will come again. He will rule over a political kingdom with a headquarters in Jerusalem. And it will be the way it's supposed to be. So all that conclusion there I just gave you, see, in section C there on your notes. Reading, concluding from the promise of the unconditional covenant. Well, some people say, well, the Jewish people rejected Jesus, and so the covenant was withdrawn. No amount of wickedness on the part of the majority will cancel out the promises to the minority who did believe. Or a way of making it concrete, Caiaphas was a rat, but that doesn't mean David won't get his kingdom. All kinds of Jewish people rejected Jesus, but that doesn't mean the faithful ones won't get their kingdom. Let me apply it to church age. The majority of Americans are not going to trust in Jesus either. The great many are on the broad way to destruction. Well, how would you like it if God said, well, the Americans have rejected me. I'm taking away salvation from all of them, even those that did believe. You say, that's not the way God would work. Well, of course not. That's not the way he worked with his Old Testament saints either. That's not the way he would work with Abraham and David and Elijah and Daniel and on and on and on. They did accept and put faith in God. The covenants are theirs. They will have their kingdom when he comes again. The first phase of it is 1,000 years long. And now it's described many, many places. So we go to section D. And we will give a brief description. Of course, you can read entire great big 500-page books on what the millennium is like. And I thought for our purposes, we'll just review what it will be like. In the millennium, there will be increased health and long life. I do have to preface this. You and I are part of the church. We trust in Christ as Savior. By the time millennium comes along, we'll be in glorified bodies. We don't need to worry about health and long life at all. But there are these survivors of the tribulation period. They're in their natural bodies. And when Jesus comes back, he separates the believers from the unbelievers, the sheep from the goats, and they go on into this kingdom. And of them there is the prediction they will live a long time and they will have lots of children and so on and so forth. So it's mainly of them that these promises apply. But let me read for you Isaiah 65, verse 20. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. So they're predicting this future kingdom. The people are still in their natural bodies. They say people have survived the tribulation, and they enter into the kingdom. They're the sheep. Come on into the kingdom. And if they only live to be 100, they're like children, like kids. Of course, they too, when they do die, will be have eternal life. But in the millennial kingdom, they'll have their natural bodies and great longevity. Be very, very common. Some Bible scholars think that some of the people will live the whole 1,000 years. Wouldn't surprise me any, because it's like, and some people think that the only ones that do die will be the criminals, because they'll still have sin natures. So, die at 100, well, that's like a child. That's like a toddler. That's just really young, because in the millennium, there'll be increased long life. Secondly, there'll be large families. Again, I have to say, that's not you and me. We who have faith in Christ, we're part of the church. We will have been raptured, and we will have been transformed a long time before this, and we will be in our heavenly family. We'll not be in our natural families. We'll love each other more, actually get along with each other better. But the survivors of the millennium, they will have been... do you read the fractions as we went through the tribulation in Revelation? The four horsemen, a quarter die. The judgment of the trumpets, a third of the world is burned up. The weird demon people come out of the abyss, the horsemen-like, would look like locusts and have stingers. They kill a third of mankind. When it's all done, there'll be a small population of the world. And the saved ones will enter into the kingdom, and they will have great increase in population. So says Jeremiah. I will read a couple of phrases for you. I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man. Got to increase the population. So, it's not the church age, but nor is it heaven. Nor is it the eternal state, where there's no marriage or family for anybody. It's the 1,000-year rule of Christ on earth. Increased health, long life, increased population, lots of children, increased wealth and productivity. We get the phrases out of the Old Testament, and we use them on songs and devotional literature, streams in the desert or showers of blessing. Technically, you look them up in their context, they refer to the millennial kingdom. Well, they'll make the deserts grow with produce and make showers of blessing. There'll be no lack of any kind whatsoever. I can maybe read for you about Joel 3:18. The mountains will drip sweet wine. The hills will flow with milk and in that day. And then this one, I always read this one. The plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. In other words, you can't even get the crops out. Great abundance and great wealth. No lack of anything. And fair distribution of the wealth. I'll get over it, but I have told some of the men at the breakfast, I'm really kind of mad this week. I'm really, really kind of mad. Here are my parents in Michigan. They're not in very good health. Well, they tacked on a tax surplus on the electrical bill. Why do they do that? Well, because all the pension funds of all the people that retire at 55 are going under. See? They invested them. And so utilities commission tack on more on the electric bills. It's coming soon to a bill near you, no doubt. So that made me think about, well, whatever. Fair distribution, but it'll go around, come around. They can't pay the bills. They can turn them over to the state. They can borrow money from the Arabs. And the Chinese, who can pay the retirees in Michigan. But in the millennium, every man under his own fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. That's the book of Micah 4, verse 4. And also Isaiah 62, 8 and 9. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food to your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. Those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord. Those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. I really do not know how to make an equitable economic system. I don't think if thought about it forever, I could figure it out. And somebody has to be smarter than I, but the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back, he will figure it out. And it says everybody will sit under his own fig tree, and nobody will, particularly foreign plunderers and that sort of thing, nobody will take it from them. A reduction in the curse in the animal kingdom. That's kind of why we had the scripture reading that we did have out of Isaiah 11, and Ken read that for us earlier. Don't know there'll be a total removal of the curse. I imagine childbirth will still hurt. People will still have to work. But we have such thing as the meat eaters among the animal kingdom says they will graze, for heaven's sakes. Bears and wolves and lions. It says that the children, again, it's not heaven, it's the, lots of babies. The children will be able to play with snakes and they won't get hurt. The greater lesson, though, is the curse will be greatly, greatly reduced. Six, visible glory. I don't even know for sure what that will be, but all through the Old Testament, they talk about it. That arise, shine, your light has come. Isaiah chapter 60, or then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it. It's got something to do with the Lord Jesus Christ being here present in the temple, and there will be the visible glory of God and lots of happiness. That's Zephaniah 3, 14 and 15. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph. Rejoice. Exalt with all your heart. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. People who don't believe in a millennium are missing out on one of the great hopes. I realize that the second coming itself of any kind is more important. And yet, there's a comforting thought in the idea that somebody will rule this world as it should be ruled. Even though at that time the population will still have sin natures, the citizens, the survivors of the tribulation, will still have sin natures. But they will be having the Lord in person as a king who will have peace among the nations and justice in the courts and abundance everywhere, and there will be great joy. Finally, somebody will run it the way it should be run. Universal peace is the next description, and I will read Isaiah 2. You'll recognize it. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. I'll keep saying it. That's not now. Good luck interpreting it as now. Good luck. It's when Christ comes back again and sets up a kingdom for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. Then the nations will have peace treaties with each other. Just before that verse I read, his law will go forth from Zion. He'll be their teacher. It will be theological teaching, but it'll also be teaching on what is right and what is wrong, including among international disputes. He will adjudicate them properly with complete fairness. The prediction that he would ride a colt and a donkey into Jerusalem at the first coming is ended by these words in Zechariah, the bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations. Fairness in the courts somewhat overlaps with the text that Ken read earlier. He will rule with a rod of iron. If anybody in this 1,000-year period, and they will have sin natures. The children that are born into it will start out all saved people, but the children that are born into it will have sin natures. Satan will not tempt them, but they'll still have sin natures. And there will be wrong. There will be sin. There will be crimes. But they'll be dealt with. They'll be dealt with by a judge who knows what he's doing. There'll be total fairness in the courts. He will have a worldwide rule. I don't think I'll take the time as we close here to read Daniel 7 again, but you remember that Son of Man text? The Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days, and to him is given a kingdom that all the languages and all the peoples will worship him. So it'll be a worldwide rule throughout the whole world. And here are a couple of shorter texts. Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. A lot of water in the world. This is the majority. And that's the illustration of how common it will be. Everybody will have their knowledge or have access to knowledge because he will be teaching in person. Many people, most people, the vast majority will be believers. Some, though, will rebel at the end, which is what that text about Satan getting out for a little while and fomenting one final rebellion. What this teaches us is that in perfect social conditions, many people would still reject Jesus. Now we can and sort of rightfully say, well, they're ignorant and they didn't have a good family and on and on and on. But in the millennium, then many of them will reject him at the end, even though they had abundance, even though they had no crime, even though they had perfect social conditions. So you see, it's not Satan only. Nor is it society only. The rebellion that's in people is in us. We're quite capable of rebelling without Satan. Even when he will be bound in the millennium, there still will be many people at the end that they will have one final rebellion. Number 11, the kingdom begins with all saved people. Now, over the 1,000 years, some of them that are born, they'll go either way. That's why there can be a rebellion at the end. But the survivors of the tribulation that are saved, they get to enter at the beginning of the kingdom, the beginning of the 1,000 years. They enter into the kingdom and they're all saved at that point. Children and grandchildren may not, but they are all saved. So there is a time in this world where it's 100% saved people. Here's a text for that. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother to know the Lord. They shall all know me, and all Israel will be saved. That's Romans 11:26. When it begins, they don't need any evangelism. Don't need any. Already saved. 100% saved at the beginning. And part of the millennium, I think, will be to show to the world what could have been if only great numbers of people would trust in Jesus as Savior and obey what he has. Do you know how much of this world is brought down sin and self-inflicted damage? Talk about material abundance. Do you know how much of it is wasted in the wars on each other? Do you know how much is wasted by the self-inflicted damage? I don't want to be hurting people's feelings, but alcoholism or drug addicts or broken homes through people that are evil and just run off and don't take care of their children, or AIDS and on and on. Do you know how much of it just wasted? Well, the millennium is to show people what could have been, even now, if the great majority of people would make Jesus their king and do what he says. Then Satan is bound, but they still have sin natures. And the majority of them will believe, and the majority of them will obey, and they will have great peace, great fairness, great affluence. The societal problems will be gone because the majority of people obey Christ as their king. And the negative part, though, it shows that the ones that disobey, it wasn't Satan's fault. It wasn't Satan's fault. He won't be around. And we have, for our final point, Jerusalem as the world capital. See, that's not always popular. Well, we get away with it here, with our little group, but that's not always popular out there. But the Bible predicts it. It predicts that Jerusalem will be the world's capital during this 1,000-year period. Let me move some of the many pages here. Here's Zechariah 14:9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one. His name will be the only one. And now the further on in Zechariah 14. Then it will come about that any who are left of the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the feasts of booths. And it will be that whichever of the families does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. In other words, Jerusalem's the capital. There's one king. There'll be a reinstitution of the animal sacrifices, not for atonement, but mainly, I think, for banquets. For memorials. The sin has been paid for. And then people will have the Jewish holidays reinstituted. You can see why certain segments of people don't like the millennium. You can just see it. You can see why over the centuries this kind of thing was, we don't want to hear about that. But we miss out a great deal when we lose all this hope that when he comes, he'll fix it all. And it will still be this world. No, Satan. But it'll be this world with sin natures still. And he'll fix it. Justice and peace and abundance. Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that your kingdom will come on earth. We thank you your Son will be our King. We pray that more of us will make him the King by faith in him and make him the King by obedience at all times. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.